Let's revisit where we left off last week in our study of the book of Colossians. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "Within the church and the body of Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which is a very rude, crude barbarian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Can we get real honest with each other? Is that what your week looked like? How'd it go? We looked at this last week. We saw that we are chosen. We are adopted into His family. We're holy. We're set apart for a purpose. And we're dearly loved. And so go and be compassionate and kind and patient. Put up with whatever people throw in your path. And forgive just as Christ forgave you. And above everything, make sure you've got this coat on that's all about love. Success this week? Struggle? Discouragement? Epic fail? Someone raised their hand. I won't point that person out. See, the struggle that we have, the epic fail, the breakdown, is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is not saying you just got to try harder and harder and harder. Or to put it in modern terms, this is not self-help. This is not one of those yellow books at the bookstore. Do we still have bookstores? I think we have a few, right? And remember those, you know, the yellow ones that I'm talking about? That always ends with "for dummies"? You know, how to whatever for dummies, and they have that yellow cover. That's not what Paul is handing us. He's not handing us a how to get along with each other for dummies. It's not a self-help. But that doesn't mean it's not what God expects of His people. And it doesn't mean that it's impossible or that we should just fall into this routine each week, coming back to church going, "Man, this week was a little better than last week, but overall, I worked hard at it. I did my best. I really, you know, I was encouraged last week by what God gave me through our time together, and then I really tried, and it looked pretty much like the weeks before. So this week, I'm going to work a little harder. I'm going to try a little harder." And that's not what Paul is giving us here. This is not self-help. When he says, this is who you are, you're chosen, you're holy, you are dearly loved, and as a result, then this is what your relationship should look like. We talked about putting on the clothes of a servant. And then I failed you a little bit in that we had to stop because of time. We need this next piece to tie it all together. Because it's not self-help. It's about a relationship of knowing Jesus Christ. So there's a phrase in there that caught my attention again this week. You forgive as Christ forgave you. Well, I cannot forgive you the way Christ has forgiven me unless I have been forgiven by Christ. Unless I've experienced that. Unless there is a relationship between me and my Creator, between me and my Savior, me and my Lord Jesus, unless I am in Him. And we've seen that phrase throughout Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Him. My life is hidden in Him. All the riches of wisdom are in Him, and He is in me. The only way for me to live this way is for me to be in Him, to know Him. I can't reflect Him. I can't live like Him. I can't be compassionate and kind and patient and long-suffering and loving. Now, maybe I've fooled some of you, and some of you that don't know me that well go, "Oh, yeah, you are. You're those things." No, you just don't know me well enough yet to realize that I'm not those things. And if I'm going to be that, live that out, it's only going to happen through relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I don't want us to go any further this morning until we've grappled with this. We've each at least had this in our mind and on our heart. We have to know Him to reflect Him. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of this makes any sense. None of this is the reality in my life unless I have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I've put my faith in Him. I've confessed Him as Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. He becomes my Lord and my Savior, and He moves in, and I know Him. Otherwise, it is going to feel like self-help. You're going to leave here this morning and you say, well, I don't know Him, but I want to be a better person. What we talked about last week and even some of what we talked about this morning is going to sound just like that. It's going to sound like, great, more guilt because there's more things I'm not doing. Okay, I'll try a little harder. It's not what Paul's saying. That's not the power of the cross. The power of the cross is that Jesus moves in when we place our faith in Him and He transforms us from the inside out. And now as you interact with me and you get some patience or you get some forbearance or you get some compassion or some kindness in our dealings with each other, what you're getting is you're getting the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how John the Baptist said it. Just makes sense to me. He must increase and I must decrease. That's the goal of the Christian life, of following Jesus, being a follower, disciple of His, is that as you interact with me and you are touched by my actions and by my words and my attitudes, that more and more and more you come away going, I'm a little bit confused because that wasn't Kurt. That felt a whole lot like Jesus. I don't know why He would be that compassionate or that kind or that generous or that patient with me or that loving. And the fragrance that is left, the taste that is left in our mouth when we interact with someone like that is that we're seeing more of Jesus and less of that person. And that's the life of a disciple. That's what Paul is describing here. And the truth that we have to undergird it with is that He is more than enough to do that in us. He's more than enough. He's all that we need to transform us into the image of His Son. That's what this is about. It's about life transformation. So we pick it up at verse 15. Pick it up at verse 15, where we left off last week in Colossians chapter 3. He's gonna take us now on a reflective inward trip. He's gonna turn our attention now to within us and what is happening inside of us and what kind of person we are internally. What's going on there? And he says it this way. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Be thankful for that fact. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether it's a word, it's verbal, or it's a deed, it's an action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So let me summarize that with this statement. It's in your notes, and then we'll pick this apart. The first thing that has to happen within me for what we looked at last week to happen from me is I have to set Jesus, I have to set Him on the throne of my heart. I have to give in. I have to surrender. I have to yield. The Bible uses the word repent to help us understand. It's turning away from my way and turning to His way. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind and literally a change of how I think. But I think the way that we really got to grab a hold of it, because this is where we struggle, it's the giving in. It's the letting go. It's the surrender that say, white flag, I'm not sitting on the throne of my life anymore. So you sit on the throne of my life. The phrase that he starts this section with is you need to let the peace of Christ. You need to position the peace of Christ in a position where it rules in your heart. And we've seen this word, he's used a version of this word rule before. The week that we were talking about my friend Andrew and Kelly, which we will welcome next week. You guys heard they have a brand new little baby boy, and I think next week we'll probably welcome them, so we'll save that for next week. But remember I was talking about his beloved Saints and the umpires stole the game, they made a bad call. That's that picture again, this idea of having this authority to rule over, to make judgments, to make calls and say this is the way it is. It's also a word that was used in first century, in the first century AD to describe a wrestler who won his match. He ruled the mat. He came out on top. Paul says the peace of Christ needs to rule. It needs to be on top. It needs to be making the calls. It needs to be the authority in your heart. Now, we use the word heart when you look at this in the original language and you just get a picture of the first century. They didn't use the word heart. They used the word that can be translated your kidneys, your guts, it's this here. See, we have shifted culturally more to an emotional mindset, at least in the West. In that day, and it makes sense because when you're stressed, now true, some of us will, you know, carry it up here, you know, and you're stressed and you walk through, you're like, oh, it just feels like there's a weight on your chest and it feels like it's more up here. I'm one of those people, though, that when I'm stressed, I'm feeling it here. And I'm tense and my intestines are not cooperating and they're just, oh, and I'm upset to my stomach. And that's the picture. So the picture is the inner person. It's your spirit. It's in your soul. It's inside of you. So whether it's the heart or the guts, he's just saying, you know, inside of you, what's taking place within you, the real you, that's where the peace of Jesus Christ needs to rule. It needs to be on the throne. It needs to be where it is calling the shots. And it's important because he says you're members of one body. So within the context, it's not just me. See, following Christ is not an individualistic thing. It is, but it's also corporate, isn't it? It's within the body of Christ. See, everything that I say and do, and whether or not the peace of Christ rules in my own heart, that impacts you. You realize that? And the same of you towards me, directly and indirectly. It has an impact on my words and my actions and how I live my life and what's important to me. It has a huge impact on what is happening on the inside of me. I may fool you for a while. I may have some outward things that cause you to go, oh, yeah, Kurt, he's following Jesus. He's living for Jesus. But if that's not happening on the inside, if the peace of Christ is not ruling within me, there will come a moment where you'll see that. It'll blow up. It'll be exposed. Because what we are in our words and our deeds, our actions, our external, Jesus tells us, is a direct result of what's going on inside, in my heart, in my guts, in the inner man. And Paul says, I want you to just look inside for a minute. What rules in your heart? Is it the peace of Christ? Is it the peace that Christ brings? We'll look at what that is in just a minute. But it needs to be ruling there. So I need to submit to it. I need to submit to the rule of Christ's peace in my heart. Peter said it in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's the verse that we, you know, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. We memorize that part. Man, how many times do we not even say the phrase right before that? Where he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. See, I'm not going to be ready to give an answer. I'm not going to speak of the hope. I'm not going to live by hope or be a voice of hope if I haven't set apart Christ. I've not established him as Lord in my heart. It says the peace of Christ needs to rule your heart. And because you're part of a body, it affects those around you. You're a member of a body. You're a piece of a body. What you do affects the rest. And you're called to peace in that body. Jesus expects his children, his church, his bride to operate in peace with each other. My wife is at the hospital today. She works, takes care of, she's an oncology nurse, which means that she does a lot of chemotherapy. She sees a lot of kids with life-threatening disease, little kids. And this is her weekend to be there. And some of the diseases that we suffer as people, but it's doubly heartbreaking when it's a child, is when a part of the body turns against another part of the body. The autoimmune diseases, and when things that are meant to help and to fix, sin has cursed our bodies and it gets twisted around, and now a part of the body is attacking another part of the body, and there's no peace in the body. And Paul says that's not acceptable in the people of God. That's not acceptable in the body of Christ. You're called to be at peace with each other. Well, what he's saying is, guys, you're not going to be at peace with each other if you're not first at peace with God and the peace of Christ is ruling in your heart. You can't be. Why do we have conflict and struggle and we're not at peace with each other? Paul's suggesting, he's more than suggesting, that it roots back to maybe we don't have peace with God. And the peace of Jesus Christ is not ruling in our hearts. Something else is ruling. Selfishness, bitterness. You know, you can go back to the verses that we read from last week, the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Just on a piece of paper, write the exact opposite of those things. And if those things are ruling in your heart, then you're not going to have peace with God and you're not going to have peace with each other. One of those other things is ruling your heart. Bitterness, anger, resentment, selfishness. Just looking out for yourself. Something else is ruling in your heart, not the peace of Christ. You're not going to be at peace with your brothers and your sisters in the body of Christ. So Peter says, set him apart. Set him apart as Lord. Now, what is this peace that he's talking about? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. So the first thing that we can clarify is that this peace comes from who? Jesus said it comes from him. Paul refers to it as the peace of Christ. It's a result of Christ, something he's done, something he's provided. Jesus affirms that. I'm giving you this peace. Philippians chapter 4 says this, verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we see a characteristic and we see a result. The first thing is it's not humanly acquired, is it? Right? It defies definition. It defies explanation. It's not something that's dependent upon my circumstances. That's happiness. This peace, Paul says, it's going to defy explanation. It goes beyond understanding. And secondly, its purpose is to do what? It's to guard your heart and your mind. Can I suggest that he's building on what he's saying here? It's to rule in your heart. It's to be in charge in your heart for the protection of your heart and your mind. It's that on the inside. See, we work really hard, and we can, to some extent, build a peaceful appearance on the outside, can't we? We can do certain things. But you and I cannot bring peace to our hearts and our minds. It's not something humanly acquired. Jesus said, I give it to you. And it defies human explanation, and it will protect your heart. It will protect you from going crazy, is what it will do. So, well, I'm not crazy. Really? Reflect back on some of the choices and the behavior that you've displayed, myself included. Could we not take some of those behaviors and put them in the crazy column? Choices that we've made, ways that we've reacted, things that we've done to the people that we love, the way we've responded to things, and lately, what was wrong with me? You're crazy. Because the peace of Christ is what guards our hearts and minds. It's what keeps us from not going crazy, living in the world and in the life that he's called us to live. So it's given from Jesus. Its source is him. It's beyond human acquiring. It guards and protects our hearts and our minds. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, verse 13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away. It's a reference to the non-Jewish part of humanity, the Gentiles. You were far from God. You didn't have the law. You didn't have the prophets. You didn't have all these things that God had given to his people, Israel. And you were far away, but now you have been brought near. How, Paul? Through the blood of Christ. Through what Christ did on the cross, his death, his sacrifice. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. It's him. So when I say that, or Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It's legitimate to say, let Christ rule in your heart. The peace that he brings, let him sit on the throne of your heart. Not that he just rules my time or my behavior or how I dress or what comes out of my, things I say. Or, we so focus on the externals, and there's a place to examine how we're living. Word and deed, absolutely legitimate. But if that's all we're doing, we're falling into that self-help trap, that, living for Jesus for dummies. And Jesus is not about changing the externals. He's about changing the inner person, and the externals will flow from that. He says, you got to let Christ rule in your heart. You got to let the peace of Christ penetrate and rule. It needs to conquer fear, anxiety, selfishness, bitterness, resentment, the things that we harbor where? In our heart. And instead, the peace of Christ needs to rule supreme. See, Jesus himself is our peace, back to Ephesians 2. And he has made the two one, the Gentile and the Jew, and he has brought them together. He has destroyed the barrier. There's no more barrier. The dividing wall of hostility, it's all gone by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. It's all about his grace. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, the body of Christ of all nations, all people, thus making peace in the body of Christ. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That, those words there in Ephesians 2 gives us, it brings us to an understanding of the price of peace. The price of peace is Jesus dying on the cross. That's how peace between man and God, and therefore then peace between the children of God, the family of God, is even possible. It's not self-help. It's not about working harder. It's not about trying harder. It's not about human effort. It's about Jesus saying, mankind is separated from God because of sin. Mankind is the enemy of God. We're in rebellion to God. How can we reconcile God and man? Through the death of Jesus Christ, his substitute on our behalf. Therefore, bringing reconciliation, making peace with God possible. And it's only through peace with God that now I am able to be at peace with you and you with me. See, it has to rule on the throne of our hearts. You guys, we're really, really good. Some of us are really, really good at presenting an image that we want other people to see, and we work really hard at it. We're so caught up. Right? I mean, our hair and our clothes and our behavior, and I mean, just as a culture, but individually, we're so caught up in presenting. We want people to see us in a certain light. And it's a good thing to take a shower. It's a good thing to, take care of our bodies and to present ourselves appropriately in settings. I'm not arguing that. What I'm suggesting is that's where our focus is. That's where we almost end. And when it all falls apart and we're offended and relationships are broken and things go south, we're left with what in the world happened? Paul says the peace of Christ wasn't ruling in your heart. There was bitterness ruling in your heart. There was selfishness ruling in your heart. There was, just a self-centeredness, getting what you can get ruling in your heart. There was anger. There was hurt. There was fear. Not the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ that was purchased at a very high price through his death on the cross so that we could have peace with God and then therefore peace with one another. You let the peace of Christ, you submit to it, you let it rule in your hearts. You let it rule in your hearts. Maybe some of us won't get past this point, and that's okay. That's what God has for you this morning. I'm convinced that some of us, this is right here where we need to submit this morning to the voice of God. Some of us have something else ruling in our hearts other than the peace of Christ. We're not good with God. And we're not good with other people. And our inner life is filled with turmoil. It's filled with anxiety. It's filled with fear. It's filled with bitterness and this long list of wrongs that have been done to us. And this victim mindset is ruling in our hearts. And Jesus said, I died on the cross. I provided a pathway for you to be at peace with God, to know that you are chosen, holy, set apart, and you're dearly loved. So that you can be right, you can have peace with God, and then you can have peace with those in your life. We have to submit to that peace. I got to move on there. He moves on. The next piece of it is that you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The second part here of just putting him on the throne is then you need to fill your life with his truth, with his words. Fill your life with his words. Paul is the king of metaphors. He paints these pictures, and he's done it here again where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word dwell means to take up residence and bring about a change. You know, this is the unwanted guest in your house. This is the person in your home that's overstayed their welcome. And what happens? They begin to change the atmosphere of your house, right? At first, you know, they're just on the couch or they're in the guest room, and then they're in the fridge, and some of you are like, oh my goodness, how does he know somebody's living with me? You know, we've all been there, or we've been the person, maybe, you know, we've been the unwanted guest. But it's this idea that you've been invited in. And now you've taken up residence. You've just kind of spread out. Your clothes are everywhere. You got your own stuff in the fridge. You got all that junk in the bathroom. You know, the garage is half filled with your boxes. You feeling me? You know, it's moved in, and now it's kind of taken on a life of its own, and it's changing things. And in a good way, he's saying that's the picture. The Word of God, the words of Jesus, the truth needs to be just taking up residence in your home. And he's talking about this home, right? He's talking about my heart, my gut, my thoughts, my me. And it needs to bring a change. And then the word richly just means abundantly, it means extravagantly, it means it can't be contained. So it's not just one or two rooms of your heart, it's all the rooms of your home, including that closet that you don't open. Because if you do open, it's going to be half an hour to close it back again, right? Why we don't just get rid of that stuff? Because we never go in there, except when we forget that it's that full, right? And you go, oh, where's that thing? And you open it up, forgetting that when you open it up, it's all going to... Nobody else does that anymore? Okay, how about the drawer in the kitchen? Anybody relate to that? My wife's not here, so I can pick on her. You got a drawer in the kitchen with all that stuff in it? We have one. We had one at the place that we sold this year, and we moved, and I thought that drawer's going to go away. Didn't go away. It's got cords in it from computers and laptops that we don't have anymore, and it's got other cords to stuff. I don't even recognize what they're for. And then there's things in there, I don't even know what they are. It's like when you get gifts and you unwrap gifts and there's extra parts. Those go, I mean, just it's just this drawer of stuff. Whatever that looks like in your life, whatever that room is, whatever that closet is, he says it's abundantly, it needs to break down all barriers. So you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you. You fill your life. This is intentional. It's putting Jesus on the throne. So now what he says and what he thinks about things and what he wants from me becomes ultimately important to me. This is what I'm turning to now. This is what I'm feeding on. This is what I'm filling my heart and my mind with. This, not Oprah Winfrey or Piers Morgan or whoever's on TV or whatever, the latest person that just is the new guru and whatever. It's this. It's what Jesus says that's going to fill my thinking and shape my thinking in my heart. And he says, in fact, when that happens, it's going to shape you from the inside out. And he gives us a few examples, putting it back in the context of our community, the body of Christ. He says, let it dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Teach is kind of a positive word. You're just speaking truth. You're telling people what's real and you're encouraging them. And then when you admonish one another, that's a negative word. It's a warning. It's like, you know what? I'm concerned. You're going down this path, or I see things in your life, and man, I'm just really concerned. So as you're teaching, speaking the truth, and as you're warning and you're admonishing one another, and you're doing it with the wisdom, all wisdom, we saw that in chapter 2, the wisdom that God gives, it's as you're interacting with each other. And then as you worship together, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Psalms, I believe, are Old Testament psalms. It's a reference to the book of Psalms, and they're set to Scripture. The word psalm here literally just means the striking of an instrument, percussion. Stephen means guitar or lute. You know, those types of songs. And then you sing hymns, expressions of praise. Some believe these hymns are a reference to New Testament passages in that first century that the church was beginning to set to music. And then he says spiritual songs, which literally mean expressions of the Spirit or testimonies of how the Spirit is working in our life. So he says, you're worshiping, and you have these different types of songs, and you're interacting. The Word of God needs to just shape all that. And it comes from the inside out, doesn't it? It starts in here, and then it comes out and affects our relationship. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's a verse that I think we look to often for various reasons. One of the principles there in that verse is the principle of transformation by what you invite into your life. Right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he says there's this principle of transformation. This transformation takes place based on what we invite into our home, into our heart. The Word of Christ, he says, let it dwell in you richly. It will change your life. It will change each room in your heart. Invite it in. You want to change? You want to be compassionate and kind and patient and long, all those things? You want to put on those clothes and be that servant? I do. Well, you do it by inviting the Word of God in, and you intentionally make it central in your life. And it will change you. It will transform you from the inside out. And then he says we need to be doing everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we do. You see it? Verse 17, whatever you do, doesn't matter. Whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, it's an action or a word, verbally or physical, do it all. Do all of it. I don't know if he can make it any more clear that there's no exceptions. You do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in doing it, as you're doing it, you give thanks to God the Father through him. Can I suggest it this way? We imitate Jesus in everything that we do. When he talks about doing something in the name of Jesus, we're wanting to reflect and honor the name of Jesus. We want to be able to put the name of Jesus on what we're doing. In Jesus' name. We pray that all the time, right? In Jesus' name. Because I came to the Father in the name of Jesus. And I put his name on it so that it aligns with what I'm bringing before the throne of grace. So he says, whatever you do, whatever you say, do it in the name of Jesus. You could say it this way. Would Jesus do this? Can I picture Jesus doing this? Can I picture Jesus saying this? Think about that one. The response at the window at Burger King or Starbucks. When your wife says something snarky. Guys. Saw several wives look at husbands, so maybe already this morning there's been snarky. Every situation that I'm in, can I picture Jesus saying this or Jesus doing this? He says, whatever you do, reflect Jesus. Whatever you do, whatever you say, let it reflect him. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he uses this picture of putting on clothes. He says, you clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You put him on. Is that valid? Because before he said you put on love, well, if I put on this outer garment of love or I put on this outer garment of Jesus, aren't they going to be one and the same? Yeah, they are. So he says you put on Jesus and you don't even think about the old way of life, the flesh, and gratifying it. We should be so completely wrapped up and clothed with Christ that when people look at us, they actually see what? Jesus. Right? Is that fair? Yeah. They're either going to see you or him. They're either going to see me or him. Those are our only options. Say, well, they'll see a little bit of my father. Yeah, but my father and I share the bad, right? Some of the good too, but the bad. So they're either going to see me, us, or they're going to see him. Those are my two options. He says, you put on Christ and you put him on so completely that when people look at you and they hear you and they interact with you, they hear and see and interact with Jesus. So set him up as the king. Put him on the throne of your heart. Put him on the throne of your heart. There's a guy named Guy King. None of us I don't expect anybody to know who he is. He was a guy that was involved in children mission work, and he tells this story. He's at this beach resort, and they're having where it's like a camp where all these kids are coming, and he's the one that's doing the teaching to these kids on a weekly, daily basis. And one of the mornings, he gets up early, and he's walking on the beach, and he sees one of the little boys that is a part of his class, and he's with his mom. And the little boy's holding his mom's hand, and they're walking on the beach, and he pulls on his mom's hand, and he says, "Mommy, that's the Jesus man." Now, Guy understood what the boy meant, that's the guy that's teaching us about Jesus. That's the guy that's telling us about Jesus. But his life had so impacted that little boy that he called him the Jesus man. And Guy said, "I don't know if I've ever been so encouraged by someone's words, because who am I?" I mean, his words are this. Let me read him. "What right have I to be called a Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us to him?" But Jesus had so gotten a hold of his heart that as he was teaching and interacting and loving on those kids, that's what that little boy saw. He didn't hear a teacher talking about Jesus. He saw Jesus in that man. And that, I believe, is what Paul is indicating here, that we're so wrapped up in him, and he is ruling our heart, and his word is penetrating our life. And my commitment is that whatever I do, before I do it or before I say it, I'm going to ask myself, is this what Jesus would do? Or can I imagine him saying this? Because I want to reflect him in everything that I do. I want to be able to literally say, in his name, amen. So, honey, let's argue. Argue. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I want to be able to legitimately tack that on and respond to people and interact with people legitimately saying, in Jesus' name, amen. And then number two, he gets very, very practical. And with the time that I have left, I want us to look at his instruction in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. So I want you to join me there. He's going to get very, very practical. And I'll summarize it like this, and then we'll look at it. He's challenging us to look like Jesus to those who are up close and personal. Okay, that's where I think he's going with this. I'll read it. But he's saying, you need to look like Jesus, not to the distant ones. That's important, but that's easier to do, isn't it? Come on, when you look, from a distance, I look pretty good, don't I? Careful now. Further, okay, thank you, Jeff. Do I look good yet? You know, it's right, it's that dumb mirror that my wife has with the two sides. You know, talking about one side like, hey, I'm ready to face the world, and then I turn it over and whoa, wait a minute, you know, and then you know, whoa, there's some more work that needs to be done. There's some more plaster before I head on out. So from a distance it's one thing. Paul says, I'm not gonna address that. I'm gonna address you looking like Jesus to those that you're up close with. Listen to these relationships. Wives, don't ask me why it starts with wives. I'm not going to theologically get into that. But wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. See, these are up close and personal relationships, right? These aren't distance acquaintances. This is nitty gritty. And he runs through these. The first one is the wives. He says, wives, submit. Oh, such a dirty word, right? And the wives get the bad rap because, you know, we kind of focus on that, especially as husbands. You know, man, you better submit to me. The Word of God is clear that submission is a quality that He wants for all His people to have to one another. But within the marriage relationship, he says, wives, you need to submit, follow, or yield to your husband's leadership. Paul uses an interesting word, and so do the other New Testament writers, when we see this word submit. It's a military word. It's a military word of rank and generals and captains and lieutenants and everybody putting themselves. It literally means to place or subject yourself into this place of submission to someone above you. In most cases, there'll be someone underneath you too that you're leading. And he says, wives, you need to submit. You need to follow your husband's leadership. So, well, you don't know my husband. He's a good guy, but I'm a little stronger than him. I'm a little more capable than him. I got my act together a little bit more than him. Is that true in marriages sometimes? Guys, you want to respond? How about more often than not it's that way, right? I can't get an amen from any men on that one? Okay. Wives, take note. Who's shaking their head? This same word is used of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, where it says he submitted to his parents. See, it's a behavior that Jesus himself has displayed for us. Right, ladies, wives? I'm not suggesting it's easy. Paul's not suggesting it's easy. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we will reflect and look like Christ or we won't. And Jesus himself said, I will submit to my parents. Did he have more capacity than his parents? You know, remember he's 12, they find him in the temple and he's you know, schooling the leaders. And then he goes home and he submits to his parents for another 18 years until we see him showing up at 30 years old. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Paul fleshes this out and tells us why wives are to submit to their husbands. And then he says, husbands, you need to love your wives. I'll say it this way, guys. Always put your wife first. You always put her needs before your own. That's the picture here. You always put your wife first. And in fact, be careful that you're not harsh with them. The word here is to become bitter or to leave a bitter taste in the stomach, to exasperate and to be irritated. I think the picture here is Paul saying, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, well, that's tough sometimes. Yeah, I know, but that's what God wants you to do. And husbands, you love your wives. And the husbands are like, well, all the time? Yeah, and they come, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm not even a natural-born leader, so you know what? I'm going to, you lead for a while, or you take the responsibility. I'm tired of having to be the one that puts you first and loves you. And there's a bitterness that then comes out of us towards our wife. There's a resentment. There's a harshness. Because the peace of Christ is no longer ruling in my heart. My bitterness towards this responsibility. Because you know what? I'm lazy. And I'm selfish, and I want vacation from leading. I want weekends from leading. I want downtime. He says, no, you love your wife. You always love your wife. You love your wives, and you do not be harsh with them. I don't have the time, but I gave you Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. The other part of that passage is same chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. And he fleshes it out, says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And wives, you submit to your husband in all things as the church submits to Christ. Here's the lesson, guys. This is what's critical here. We cannot borrow from culture definitions of what our roles are as husbands and wives. And the reason we can't is because of what's at stake. Before the foundation of this earth, God planned for marriage between a husband and a wife, and he establishes the roles of a husband and a wife and their relationship to each other, and he says that picture is going to show the world the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. And if we get our roles messed up as husbands and wives within marriage, we have just clouded the picture that Jesus intends the world to look at and say, look, that's what it looks like. He's anchored it to this relationship. A husband and wife, Jesus and the church. He starts with wives and husbands because of what's at stake here. We want to look like Jesus. We want to look like Jesus to the people up close. Then we need to understand the intimate relationship between the Savior and His church and how He deals with His church and how the church is to respond to Him. And then husbands and wives sit down together and say, okay, well, I'm that and you're that. And so I have to be this and you have to be that. Because the world needs to see clearly this relationship between the Savior of the world and His bride. That's what's at stake. We have to be very, very careful. We have to be diligent not to reshape our definition of wives and husbands and the roles because the culture is telling us different things. It's going to do this, you guys. I'm old enough to see it already. You know, men are this, then they're that. Then they're supposed to be this, then they're supposed to be that. Women are supposed to be that. Stop. Wives, submit to your husbands. Follow and yield to their leadership. And husbands, love your wife. Put her first, always. No vacation. Children, obey. There's another dirty word, right? Any children, any young people here? Obey your parents. Literally means, I love this picture. You can take it just simply that it means to listen, or here's the metaphor of it. It's used to describe someone who hears a knock on the door, and they respond, and they go open it up to see who it is. Versus the person that's watching the football game, hears the door bell, and does what? Ignores it, right? It's the game is on. Come back tomorrow. What, you know, I'm not interested. I'm not buying today. I've heard it all. Get the picture? So when he says, children, obey your parents, it's this response that says, hey, what's up? You like that? Parents all do, right? Yeah. You know? So now our new parenting technique is ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong at the front door and wait and see if our kids come and answer the door. Children, respond to your parents for Jesus' sake, for this pleases the Lord. This is how you'll reflect Jesus. This is how you'll look like Jesus up close. Fathers, let me give you this verse. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, same word. Jesus tells the waves and the wind to stop, and what do? They obey. They respond. They listen. Children, young people, that's what he's looking for. Fathers, don't provoke your children. I say it this way, be safe for your children. This word, don't embitter them, means to stir up, excite, provoke, exasperate, frustrate. Sometimes our kids are so frustrated because they just don't know who's going to show up today. Right? Which dad's going to show up? Happy dad, sad dad, stressed dad, relaxed dad, disinterested dad, I mean, angry dad. What dad's going to show up today when I get home, when he gets home from work? So stop frustrating your children. Be safe for your children. Be consistent with your children. You guys know this, but I'll say it anyways. Your kids, my kids, grandkids are going to learn a whole lot more from who you are than what you say. There's a poem that I came across this week. I don't have time to read it, but it's called Children Learn What They Live. They're absorbing. And they're seeing Jesus in you, Dad, or they're not. And you know what Jesus is, right? He's safe because He adopted you. You're chosen. You're holy and set apart for Him, and you are dearly loved by Him. Slaves. First century AD, slavery was a prominent part of life. And as the church was being built and people were coming to Christ, it's hard for me to, in you know, 21st century, even wrap my brain around this. But the picture is there are people who own people, and there are people who are owned, and they're trusting Christ, and they're coming into the church. Wow. That's tough. More than tough. It's not even doing it justice. And this dynamic is a part of these bodies. And as he's talking about husbands and wives and kids and fathers, and then he addresses slaves. And you know, he gives most instruction to the people that are in this circumstance. And I really believe it's because it's, in part, I think, is his heart of the challenge and the difficulty of that. And so he paints this picture for them of what their response looks like in the situation that they're in currently. And he says this to them. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, as though the Lord were your master, not for this man, not for this person. And since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, that's why you do it, as to the Lord. Your reward is coming from Him. Your inheritance is coming from Him. What no man can take away from you is what you have in Christ. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. So in this relationship that was existing there, he gives instruction to them. And my capturing it, if that's the right word, I'm not sure I have, but it's this idea of living for God's reward, not in this life, but in the next. The inheritance that Christ has secure for you that cannot be taken away. See, any reward, any benefit, anything I gain in this life is fragile and can be taken away by other people. Do we believe that? So, well, slavery is not practiced in our world anymore, or in our country. Really? It's still here in some forms. People are still doing horrible, horrific things to each other. See, in this life, things are fragile, can come and go in a heartbeat. They can be taken, they can be ravaged. But my inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has for me, cannot be touched by anybody. And He is going to hold that secure, and nobody can shake that from His grip. You live for God's reward. You live for God's reward. And then He addresses masters, and my time is up, so I need to move quickly through this. I want to just touch on this and one more thought. But he tells the masters, he says, you need to, and I'll say it this way, you need to provide, is his word. You need to reach out, and you need to supply what is right. And then I'll summarize it this way. You give what you want to get. You treat others the way you want God to treat you. You give grace and forgiveness and all these things, what's right and what's fair. Because you know the reality is how you're dealing with other people, you have a master too, and you're going to answer to him, and he's going to call you on the carpet. So consider that in this relationship. Many that came into the church dissolved that relationship. Paul writes one of the books of the New Testament urging someone to do just that, a runaway slave. You just forgive him and you let him be free. Apparently not everybody did. See, this is in the mess of life, right? Husbands, wives, kids, fathers, slaves, masters, these are the relationships. He says you need to look like Jesus up close in those relationships. Let me close with this. I apologize if I haven't spent as much time as we'd like on some of these. There's so much more here, but I want to be clear on what I believe Paul's primary thought is, and that is that we are to make Christ visible. People should be able to see Jesus in us. Let me read you this, and we'll close, and we'll respond. There's a play that a guy named Jerome K. Jerome, don't ask, that's his name. It was called The Passing of the Third Floor Back. He wrote a famous novel called 3 Men in a Boat. Anybody? In the 1800s. No? Okay. Still in print today. But he has this play that he writes, and it's a play about a lodging house. Today would be a hotel, but in those days, a lodging house, it was in people's homes. People lived there, and they would rent out rooms. And it was in a part of town that was really run down, and the people that were in this lodging house were very poor. Some would say they're very needy, very seedy. You know, their lives were a mess, and they're making bad choices, and it just was a rough, rough place to be. And in the midst of this lodging house was this little servant girl, and most of the time she was ignored. She was just kind of kicked out of the way. She was very young, and she was willing to sell her virtue for a little bit of money, or just a trinket of some kind. And so she's just around there, and people are interacting with her. And one day, this stranger shows up. He rents a room, and he shows up, and he's on the third floor in the back. He has a room. And right from the get-go, he starts showing this little girl great kindness and loving, and he's gentle with her, and he cares for her. He's sharing food with her, and he's just being very kind to her. And the other people in the lodge are like, whatever, don't, you know, she's just nobody. She's just there to be used. are noticing that he's kind to them too. And his words are words of encouragement, and he's meeting people's needs. He's just serving the people in this lodge, in this home. One day, the time for him to move on to a new location comes. And as he's headed for the front door, he has his two little suitcases with him, and he gets to the door, and he hears the footsteps of the little servant girl. And he turns around to smile at her, and he puts his hand on her shoulder just to reassure her. And she says to him, she says, and this is in England, forgive my accent. She just looks at him with these big eyes and she says, "Please, sir, are you him? Are you him? Are you Jesus?" Is that what people are saying about us? Is that what people say about me? The people that are up close, my wife, my kids, my grandson, children, my close friends, the people that I work with, the people that I have close relationships with, is that what they're saying about me? Is that what they're saying about you? You guys, it's not self-help. It's not working harder. It's embracing the peace that Christ has provided for us on the cross and letting it rule in our hearts. And it's deciding that I want to reflect him, not me. May it be said of us, those of us that are his children, in all of our relationships, that at the least, people are confused if it's us or him that they're dealing with. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the extra time that I've taken this morning. I pray, God, that your Spirit would open up our hearts, open up our minds to see what it looks like to know Jesus. What it looks like for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. God, at the end of the day, we would agree. We want to be compassionate. We want to be kind, gentle, patient, forgiving, loving. But God, I pray that you would help us to recognize this morning that we just cannot be that on our own. It's only going to happen through the transforming presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. And Father, I pray that as we respond this morning and then as we move through the course of today and this week, the people that encounter our actions and the people that hear our words would wonder if they've just been in the presence of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.